Okay, so big picture, when you're doing a survey class like this, it's really helpful to just try to keep the big picture in mind. And by the way, several of you have made a comment to me that is just my favorite kind of comment in a class like this, because it is exactly how I felt when I had the first opportunity to do a study like this. Several of you made the comment to me that it's been exciting for you to see how pieces kind of fit together as you go through the Old Testament. And that is exactly how I felt the first time I did a study like this. And, obviously, you all hear me talk about the great teachers that I've had and have learned so much from. I talk about it. I feel like I mentioned Phil Roberts almost every class, particularly in this class. It's because that was like one of the life-transforming classes I had, was when I had him for a class that did this very kind of study. And to be able to just be a link in the chain to pass on to you what he gave to me and to help, and then to see your excitement as things start to click for you, I mean, that's just, it doesn't get any better than that if you're a teacher. So anyway, when you're doing a survey class like this, it's really helpful to have some big picture ideas in mind. So the rest of the book of Exodus basically consists of three things. First of all, there are the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31. And if your daily Bible reading plan is going to falter, there's a good chance it's going to falter here, or it's going to falter in Leviticus, what Ralph will be teaching on a Wednesday night when I go up to visit with my in-laws. But in any event, you've got these instructions, which are in painstaking detail in chapters 25 through 31. And then you have a description of the construction of the tabernacle, and it is virtually word for word what you just read in 25 through 31. In fact, a lot of commentaries that I've looked at, instead of commenting separately on each section, will just say, I'm going to comment here, but it means the same when you get over here, because it really is word for word. And then wedged in between, you have the story of Mount Sinai and the golden calf and the breaking of the covenant. And I would say that just looking at this from a wide-angle lens kind of view, that one of the reasons the text may be so repetitive when it describes the construction of the tabernacle is to make the point that after the terrible failure with the golden calf and then God's forgiveness, that the people become obedient right down to every ring and screw and widget and everything else that's in the tabernacle. That the fact that the text indicates they absolutely followed to the letter every instruction about how this thing is supposed to be built may give us sort of a, from a big picture point of view, an example of Israel's repentance and renewal. So you wouldn't normally think, detailed minutiae about the construction of a series of tents and curtains would signify any great spiritual lesson. But in this case, it very well may. It very well may be designed to show us that Israel has, in fact, turned the corner. So we're going to spend the first 20 or 25 minutes of class today talking about the tabernacle. And they, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Tommy, go ahead. Yeah. So Tommy wants to know just exactly how long was it between when they said, we'll do everything you said, and then they violated all the commandments. That's right. And there might be a couple of hints. Remind me when we get to it, chapter 32, and we'll see. But yeah, that's a very good question. But Tommy, to get to your point, it wasn't very long. And in fact, one of the commentators I read said, this is essentially like someone on the day of their wedding having an affair right after the wedding ceremony. I mean, it is that shocking and it is that abrupt. So your instinct, Tommy, about this, I think, is absolutely spot on. So let's talk a little bit about the construction of this tabernacle, how it was supposed to be built. First of all, here is just a very basic plain diagram of how this is laid out. So one thing to notice right off the bat is the orientation is that you enter from the east. So where you see the E there, if it's not cut off on your screen, you all, is there an E? You all see the E up there? Okay. So that's where the entrance is, which may already be triggering in your mind, east. Haven't we seen a lot of references to the east in Genesis? And we did, particularly, it's where the entrance of the Garden of Eden is, because you remember that's where the cherubim is posted to protect Adam and Eve, to prevent them from being able to return. And then you have this outer courtyard, which has a couple of items in it that we'll talk about here in a second, an altar that's made out of bronze, that is the altar where they would do the burnt offerings. And you see how it's got kind of a like a great look to it. That's actually what's described in the details. And then you may have heard this other thing that's a circle called the laver. That's why I think the old King James Version calls it the laver. Your translation now may say something like the water basin, but it is the place where the priests could go and wash. And it's also made out of bronze. And then you have the tabernacle proper, which is the actual structure. And you see it's divided into two compartments separated by a curtain or a veil, or your Bible may even say screen. I've seen all those different translations. And this, as you know, is called the holy place and the most holy place. And inside the holy place, there are three articles of furniture. As you go in, on the left-hand side, the lampstand, and on the right side, the bread table, sometimes called the table of the presence, the bread of the presence of the Lord, and then an altar that is for incense. And then you have the curtain or the veil, and then you go into the most holy place or the holy of holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. Here is an artist's rendition of what this could have looked like. So, you know, one thing you notice right off the bat, just looking at the picture and reading through the instructions, is this is basically a series of tents and curtains, which is another way of saying, what is the nature of this thing? Yeah, it's temporary and portable. It's exactly right. And what that tells us is there's a reason why it is portable. It is a place of worship suitable for the point in Israel's story where this takes place, which is they're not in the promised land yet. So even just in the construction of this, there is an implicit reference to the promise to Abraham, because Abraham told them, someday you're going to come back to the land. Well, that means you're going to have to move, and to move, you got to have a portable place to be able to worship, and so that's what the tabernacle is. Notice in chapter 25, which is where these instructions begin, just notice what the Lord says here in verse 8. Chapter 25 of Exodus in verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And that is what the text emphasizes about what the tabernacle is for. It is a place for God to dwell. In fact, if you go over from here to chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, I would imagine in previous vacation Bible schools, have you all constructed a version of this? I mean, as much as you guys go all out for VBS, I would imagine at some point we've done something. Have we? Anybody know? You don't think so? Really? Huh? Wow. That's right. Guess we will. Where's Bartlett at? I'll get him on that. So in chapter 29, 45 and 46, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You might remember way back in chapter 19, which we studied on Wednesday night, that the Lord doesn't simply say, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says, I brought you to myself. That is to say, to have a relationship with me. And so now this is going to be fleshed out a bit more. This is going to be the tangible way that God is going to have a relationship with Israel. It is going to be through this special structure. All right, so I'll take you on a quick little visual tour. Some of you may have study Bibles that have little pictures right there for you. Colorful pictures you can even look at while I'm teaching my Bible class. I think do any of y'all use the ESV study Bible? Mike, I think these are from, at least some of the ones I'm going to show you, I got from the ESV study Bible. So, and by the way, if you don't have an ESV study Bible, It's a very good study Bible as far as those go. Plus, it's a great way to stay in shape because this thing weighs like about 150 pounds, as if you see what Mike has over here. All right, so you go inside to the courtyard, and here is a representation of the bronze altar. Mickey, this reminds me of what we have to cook on Memorial Day. It has the same kind of shape and pattern to it, but it has a grating, which is described in the text, and that's for stuff to drip down. It's overlaid with bronze, and then also you can see there's the laver thing. Here's an artist's rendition of what the laver looks like. Now, later when Solomon builds the temple, it's going to have the same basic plan, but everything's going to be bigger and fancier. And when he builds the temple, as we will see, this thing actually becomes so big they call it the sea, because it's going to be so massive. All right, so those are the two things that are outside in the courtyard. Here is a blown-up version of what the main tabernacle itself looks like. And this is, I think, a really good artistic rendition. For one, because it kind of gives you a sample of what the color scheme is based on what the text says. The heavy use of purple and scarlet and blue, which are in the text, you can see visualized here. So this is the tabernacle proper, you might say. It's the actual sanctuary itself. And although the text does not spell this out, it does appear as if the holy place is twice as big as the most holy place. And it also appears that the most holy place is actually going to be a cube. It's going to be the same height, width, and length, which is significant for reasons that maybe someday I'll preach about. I don't know, but I'll just give you a little hint. In the book of Revelation, the city of God is described as a gigantic cube. And it's John's way of saying that instead of God's presence being limited to one small little compartment of a building, that the entirety of God's people in heaven become the most holy place. But anyway, that's a lesson for another time. So you go inside past the first veil into the holy place, and on the left-hand side you see what some of us learned from the old King James is the candlestick, or some of you may even have candelabra, or menorah would be the Jewish name. So let me ask you guys this question. What do you notice? And this is a really good artistic representation of its design. What do you notice about this? How's it decorated? So first of all, you immediately notice the seven lampstands for the seven lights. So that's obviously a really good Bible number. What else do you notice? Yes, it has buds on it. And in fact, if you look at the end of chapter 25, it says in verse 33, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms and so forth and flower on the other branch. And then it says in verse 34, in the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. So what I want you to notice here is that the way that this is designed, it is to have embedded in it like flower tree kind of imagery. And if you ask yourself, why would it have like tree imagery in a place that symbolizes the presence of God immediately brings to mind the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Exactly right. Which kind of gives us a clue as to what the significance of all of this is. Also in that first compartment, you have the table that is where the bread is. There are 12 loaves, apparently for each of the tribes. And incidentally, this furniture, the candlesticks and the table, are overlaid with gold, not bronze, like in the outer courtyard. But these are overlaid with gold. And then right before the veil, you have this golden altar of incense, which will figure, of course, in the story of Nadab and Abihu for example. And then you have, between the holy place and the most holy place, a special veil. And you can see its description toward the end of chapter 26. If you look in chapter 26 and verse 31, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." And I thought this was a pretty good artistic representation of what that may have looked like. So I'm not a big art and fashion design person. I know it's a big shock to you guys. But if Mrs. Scott was still here, her degree was in interior design. So these colors, purple, scarlet, and blue, what do they suggest to you? All right, royalty. I like that. What else? All right, like the red, maybe the scarlet for sacrifice. You know, another idea, and this is one that you see, I think, even in Jewish, old Jewish commentators. You know, as you all know, in terms of like choosing places to live, there are, you know, other places that probably would have more appeal to me than the state of Florida. I know some of you are natives and you love it, and I'm so sorry. I'm so happy for you that you love this sweltering heat. But, yes, there we go. But I will say this. One thing that Florida has without question is beautiful sunsets. Absolutely gorgeous sunsets. And some of the old commentators associate these colors with that. Now, the thing that I want you to kind of get a feel for then is if I use the term an earthiness, which is to say there are aspects of the colors and things of the world, like almond plants and flowers and trees and now these colors, that are very much embedded into the tabernacle. And when we get to the temple and the description of it, even much more so, because there are animals and flowers and so forth engraved into the woodwork of the temple. And if you think about it, even in our building, we still like to have some kind of representation of some kind of beautiful plants as we come together. All right, and then of course, beyond this veil, we have the Ark of the Covenant pictured here. For some of us, this brings back childhood memories. Some of us don't know what's going on, and that's okay. But here is an artistic representation of it right here. Two really important things about this ark, at least. First of all, what is to be placed inside this ark? I mean, after all, there's going to be actually several things. Like Brad mentioned, you know, the staff that budded is going to be placed. There's going to be a jar of manna placed in it, but the name of it is the Ark of the Covenant, and so the testimony of the Lord, and that's really its significance. It would be sort of like how in Washington, D.C., we have the Constitution on display, and it's supposed to be the reminder of, hey, everything we do is supposed to, you know, be built on this. So this is the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the reason why in Israel's future history, when they disobey the covenant, this box is not going to be of any help to them at all. You might remember there's a story in 1 Samuel 4 where they basically take it into battle, kind of like the Nazis think they can, and just by sheer possession of it, they're going to automatically win, and that is not the case. And in fact, the ark gets stolen. So it's significant because it is the Ark of the Testimony. Then the other thing about it is, what is the top of this thing called? Yeah, in the old translations, it'll say something like the mercy seat. And I think the NIV calls it the atonement cover, something like that. If you go back and look in chapter 25 and scan down through verses 10 through 22, Ralph, can you look at Exodus 25:22? Does it say, "There I will meet with you, and from above"? What does it say? Okay, and it doesn't say from above. Okay, in the ESV it says from above the mercy seat. think. So the idea that mercy, atonement, a covering, there's actually a lot of debate among commentators as to how to understand all this, but I do think the basic idea of it would be to cover the sinfulness of the people. This will be a place where the sins of the people are covered. We haven't got to this yet, but there's one particular day in which this piece of furniture plays an important role, which is, of course, the Day of Atonement. And that's the one day of the year when one man, the high priest, will go in and he will take blood and put it on him before the Ark of the Covenant, because it's the place for the atonement for the people, where they can have peace with God. All right, so there's a little visual tour of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Here's some big picture things to consider. Basic features: three compartments: courtyard, holy place, most holy place. Secondly, I think we can safely surmise the most holy place is a perfect cube. One of the reasons I think we can surmise this is because when Solomon builds the temple, the text does specifically say in the temple, the most holy place is a perfect cube, and the temple is modeled after the tabernacle. The other thing to notice, in terms of the materials used, what do you notice about the materials in the tabernacle? Yes, the further you go in, the more the value increases. In the courtyard, you have the bronze, and then overlaid with gold, and then on into the ark itself. By contrast, what do you notice about accessibility to the tabernacle? Yeah, the further you go in, access decreases. You know, the men can go into the courtyard, the priests can go into the holy place. Only the high priest, one time of year, can go into the most holy place. Of course, the significance of this tabernacle, it's odd, I think, to us probably, because although we're so grateful to have our building, and if you're like me, I still think of it as the new building. I mean, I guess at some point it's not going to be new anymore, but it still has that new building smell to me, you know. But as grateful as we are, none of us believe that there's anything about this building that is like inherently sacred or holy or anything like that. Whereas, of course, there's a great emphasis placed on that for the tabernacle. But that's partly because just the difference between the old and the new covenant. But certainly, as we already read in Exodus 25:8 and 29:45 and 46, this was a place for God to come and to dwell with the people in a special way. Also, I happen to have my Bible still open here to chapter 25. Notice in verse 29, how is this tabernacle supposed to be constructed? What did God say he would do for Moses? In Exodus 25 and verse 9. Well, yeah, there is going to be pure gold involved for sure, but in Exodus 25 verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning what? The pattern. Yeah. And it seems to be, in fact, the writer of Hebrews, I think, confirms this. It's as if God gives Moses a vision of a pattern, like in heaven, that he is supposed to then build the tabernacle like. So it is modeled after God's heavenly dwelling, since it's going to be his earthly dwelling. And the presence of the cherubim, I think, help us also to see that, who are associated with guardians of God and the presence of God. Yeah, Mickey.
I hope this is not one of those common questions.
Yes. All right. Yeah.
They have rods and they have the rings.
Right.
And the showbread and the ark, the commandments and all that were in there.
Yeah.
But when did they see? When did anybody open them?
Yeah, so Mickey, that's definitely a Tommy question for sure. Yeah, there's no question about it. No, I mean, there's a lot of questions. I think that's, I sometimes tease about questions like this, but I love them, because it just demonstrates you're thinking through things, you know, you're just trying to put it all together, which is absolutely great. And I don't know, I'm trying to remember, and I can't remember at the top of my head, I don't think there's like a ceremony where they officially do it, but so you and Tommy go look that up. Okay, all right, that'll be my, but that's a good question. No, I appreciate questions like that. Another thing I want to notice just real quick, Psalm 78:69 says that God built the sanctuary like the heavens and the earth. And for that reason, a lot of commentators see that when you look at the tabernacle, you're seeing a replica of creation itself. So if you think about the color schemes that we've already talked about, like associated with the sun and the sunrise, the earthy decorations of like the almond buds and the candlesticks, the three compartments even. Think about Genesis 1. You have the heavens and the earth, you have Eden, and then you have the Garden of Eden, like three compartments. And that's what you have here as well. And then the thing that, boy, I remember when somebody first pointed this out to me, is like, how did I not see that? Well, here's why, because you didn't pay attention to Exodus. But there's a lot of echoes of the creation account in the instructions. So what do I mean by that? So way back in Genesis chapter 1, there are seven commands. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters above be separated from the waters below. You'll never guess how many instructions and commands there are for the building of the tabernacle. You'll never guess in a million years. There are seven of them. And then there are also seven statements that say that everything was done as the Lord commanded. And then here is the real clincher. Look over in chapter 31. So after we're given all of these instructions for the building of the tabernacle, notice the last thing that we're told, and this is right before the golden calf story. So chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall do what? Keep my Sabbaths. So do you see that after you have this sevenfold list of commands, the Lord said to Moses, or then you also have a Sabbath command that's given here. And that really just, I think, kind of solidifies it. So there's a lot going on here then with the tabernacle. First of all, it's the dwelling of God, virtually modeled after heaven. Secondly, there's obviously connections here with almost like a replica of creation itself in its compartments and in its color scheme and so forth. And then, of course, there are associations with the Garden of Eden. So, as I've already mentioned, they both have eastern entrances. Both, as I've already mentioned, are guarded by cherubim. You might remember that Genesis 2 specifically talks about the precious metals in the Garden of Eden, including gold, particularly. Full of plants, and then especially when you get to the temple, a lot of animals are inscribed as well. And of course, both places where God dwelled with man. So there's a lot of significance, in other words, to the big story of the Bible embodied in this tabernacle itself. And that's why it's worthy of careful attention here. Now, so that's like, it's kind of neat, kind of see all these connections. You see it's significant. This sounds great. What could possibly go wrong? Well, let's look at chapter 32. Yes, Darren. Yeah.
What kind of worship structure did they have before when they were in Egypt? Did they have any kind of structure of worship to God?
Yeah, Darren just asked a great question. What kind of structure of worship did they have? Before things get regulated in what we're going to read in Exodus and especially Leviticus and a little bit of Numbers? And I don't know. My guess is it's fairly informal and it's fairly spontaneous and fairly unstructured. Yeah. But no, that's a really good question. One other thing, Tommy, here's, I think, the answer to your question. I just went back and checked. At the end of chapter 24, so we studied Exodus 19 through 24 on Wednesday night. And at the end of chapter 24, it says that Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So I think that's the answer to your question there. It's about that time frame, okay? All right, so let's just do some reading here. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. Now, your Bible probably says to Aaron, but I will tell you that you can also translate this as against Aaron. And that kind of confrontational vibe, I think, comes out in what they say. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron comes off looking terrible. There's no two ways about it. But I do at least want to say, if your brother is gone, and he's the one that God chose, and you've got the people threatening you, I mean, I'd like to think, well, I would stand up. Of course, I would do exactly what's right. I'd probably fold like a cheap suit just like he did in the face of all of that. So, verse 2, Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, which, by the way, came from who? This is part of the splendor. It was a combination of spoil and plunder. That's time change today. Yes. So they took the splendor, the spoil and plunder of the Egyptians, but now it's going to be used to make an idol. So it says he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Why do you think the Bible is so specific? He used a graving tool. What did the Ten Commandments just say? Don't make a graven image. It's like you couldn't spell out how exactly opposite. So first of all, command number one is, you shall have no other gods. We're going to make other gods. Command number two, don't make any graven images. We're going to make a graven image. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when he saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain. So we've just wiped out commands 1, 2, and 3, just like that. And we've created a whole new holy day, by the way. So you could probably even put command 4 in there, the Sabbath command as well. Verse 6 says, they rose up early. I mean, they cannot wait to get started with this. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we are to understand that as a euphemism for horrible, immoral conduct. And incidentally, I didn't make a big point of this, but on Wednesday night in the text that we were covering, one of the things that the instructions the people had is that they were not to have had sexual relations for a certain period of time when they were going to appear before the Lord. And it seems weird. Why would that be? And you'll see when Ralph talks about some of the laws in Leviticus, similar kinds of details. I think this text gives us, and I hadn't thought about this until a commentator I read last week brought it out with Leviticus. One of the reasons that the Lord would prohibit sexual relations for a period of time in connection with worship in the Old Testament is because in pagan worship, that was a very common thing, because pagan religions were fertility-based religions. And so it's just a couple of steps in pagan perversion from a fertility religion to then sexual perversion. And you can really see that here. So from that point of view, you can understand why the Lord is so emphatic about keeping these things separate. Here is the other thing to notice, just to drive home the point of their unfaithfulness. I want you to notice how similar the language we just read is to what we read back at the wedding ceremony in chapter 24, in that covenant ceremony. For example, in chapter 24 and verse 4, when they're going to have the official day where they become the people of God, it says in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and when does it say he arose? Early in the morning. And not only that, do you remember, after they have this covenant ceremony, how do they celebrate it? just like a wedding reception, to have a meal. Back at, down in chapter 24 and verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And now here in chapter 32, they get up early in the morning and they eat and drink and then do even much worse in the worship of this so-called new God. So it really is an ugly parody of what happened in chapter 24. And of course, it reminds us of the fall of man in general. And a lot of the language even here in the text, it says in verse 7 that the people have corrupted themselves. What does that remind you of? Corrupted themselves. Remember in the story of the flood? It says in Genesis chapter 6 that the whole earth had corrupted itself. And later on in verse 10, the Lord says he's going to destroy them or consume them, which is what he says in Genesis 6. So there's a lot of similarities here. And so here is Israel, who, by the way, remember the mission of the nation of Israel in chapter 19. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, my treasured possession. And now here they've just become just like any of the nations. All right, now there's a lot going on here in 32, 33, and 34, but obviously this covenant relationship has immediately fallen into peril here. And it's going to require the intercession of Moses in order to save the people. Yeah, Mickey. Yes.
God's not playing with people.
Did you ever say that to Valera one day? You come home from school and you say, you know what your children did today? Now, I'm sure not Leah, of course. Where's Chris? Yeah, maybe it was Chris or Rachel. So, yeah. No, you're very perceptive. And here's what's going to happen. Now, there is a lot in this interchange that takes place over the next three chapters that makes it sound like God is just like us and has flights of fancy, just changes his mind on a whim, can have, you know, burning anger like we do that just seems to come out of nowhere and has to be placated. And we don't want to, we always want to remember that because God is so much greater than us, that when the Bible conveys truth to us about God, it's going to dumb it down for our sake. And so we always are mindful that we don't always take language about the Lord and think that it means exactly like what it just means for regular human beings. We understand that. But there's something else I think that's important to point out here as well. This is not the first time in the book of Exodus that God and Moses have had an extended back and forth. Where is the other time? At the burning bush. And in the case of the burning bush exchange, how eager would you say Moses is to lead and save and deliver the people? Not very. That's exactly right. So one of the really just amazing things that you will see here in these chapters is that Moses has grown into his position as a leader, where now he very emphatically wants to stand up for them and intercede for them and defend them. And I think that's one of the coolest things just to see here is the progression that has taken place in Moses. Yeah, Johnny. Yes.
Trying to scare them to death.
Yeah.
And then it's like this, and it, to me, it's like it's the benefit. It's God's way of benefiting Moses or the people that bring respect there. So he deals with people differently. Why would you want to scare people to death when you didn't scare Moses to death in the burning, in my opinion?
Yeah.
But it seems, just seems like that's just the way God deals, frees man into a better understanding.
Yeah, Johnny just asked a great question. In fact, this is a high five across the room. Ready? Take it. All right, very good. So, because he connected chapter 3, chapter 19, and now this. And I would say that there's something that all three accounts have in common. And that is, on the one hand, God desires to be among his people. But the other thing is, that is dangerous business for sinful people. Even in chapter 3, you have this push and pull of, on the one hand, the Lord comes to Moses in the burning bush, but on the other hand, Moses has to keep his distance. And really, if you think about it, that's what the tabernacle is all about, isn't it? Because on the one hand, the Lord wants to make himself known among the people, but on the other hand, there's also an arm's length here, which is just the reality of how does a holy God dwell with sinful people. And you can really see that. We just don't have time. I wish to go through these chapters in detail. But if you look over real quickly in chapter 33, not only, you know, at first the Lord says, Moses, why don't I just wipe these people out and start over with you? And Moses says, you can't do that. You've made promises. Your name is at stake. And so then in chapter 33, the Lord says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But what does he say? I'm not going to go with you. Well, that's no good. How is Israel going to be able to survive? So now we have like another stage in the push and pull here. And so what is essentially going to have to happen is there has to be a way for Israel somehow to be able to dwell in God's presence. And when you come to chapter 34, here's what the Lord then reveals to Moses. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord. Now, going back to Johnny's point, that's, of course, the divine name that was given at chapter 3. And it's repeated, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I'll tell you, when I was a kid, what I was fixated on was that last phrase. Because I would think about my deadbeat dad, and I would think, okay, am I going to have to pay for his sins? So here is the thing. Don't focus on that one. Don't focus on visiting iniquity to the third and fourth generation, because he forgives iniquity and transgression and keeps steadfast love for how many? Thousands. To the thousandth generation. This is the whole point of this text. You remember last year when we studied Isaiah? Of course you don't. Nobody does. I barely remember. But anyway, if you did, you might remember that about 8,000 times in one quarter, I said we need to always remember that in the Bible, God's love and God's wrath are, and I even got to where I could use the fancy pants word, asymmetrical, which means asymmetrical is me on one end of the seesaw and Jackson Sneed on the other end. That's asymmetrical. And in the Bible, God's love is asymmetrical to his wrath. And that's the point that the Lord is saying. The key thing to take away from this whole exchange between the Lord and Moses is God ends up saying, I will make a way to forgive the people so that I can still be among you. Now, again, it's going to be a lot of hands off. And it's going to be very provisional, and it's still going to be dangerous for the people if they end up violating the covenant. But that's the main thing to see that's going to end up happening here is the Lord says, okay, I will make a way for you to be forgiven through Moses' intercession and for the covenant to be renewed. Justin, I'm so sorry. You had your hand up a while ago, and I needed to finish that. Yeah.
After God has laid out that he wanted it, they worship their influences from the world or whatever influence how they worship God. And that is a warning to for every human of all time of why idolatry.
Yeah, Justin's making a really good point. Sometimes in the Old Testament we will see that Israel explicitly says we want to worship a different God, like when Jezebel brings Baal worship into Israel. But a lot of times, it's we want to worship God, but we want to do it in our way rather than his way. Yeah, no, that's a very, yes, and that's idolatry. That's a very good point. Okay, guys, I hope you all will spend the next 3 days thinking of the most difficult questions about Leviticus that you can ask to Ralph Aycock in class on Wednesday night.